As we come again to look at God's Word, I love to remind myself and everyone else of the importance of that indispensable principle of all Bible study, and not only Bible study, the indispensable principle of life, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. So He's promised that He's pleased to reveal Himself to babes, and if we would come as little children, He would minister to us. So let's commit this study unto Him, and since it's the last one until after Labor Day, let's ask the Lord sort of to tie up any loose ends and to just bring it all together for us. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're glad again to be privileged to be here and fellowship around Your Word. And Lord, we trust Your Holy Spirit to show us Christ. We thank You so much that You've given us the Bible and put the Holy Spirit in our hearts, whose ministry and delight it is to put the light upon our Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we would not be distracted to other things, but that our heart, our faith would be focused on Him. And we pray that we'd have a profitable time today as we meditate in Your precious Word. We commit this session unto You and thank You that You're going to guide us, that You're going to point us to the Lord. We wait now for You. In the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, in our study of the Lord Jesus in this wonderful gospel, we've come to the last part of John chapter 3. We have finished our discussion on the discourse of our Lord Jesus with Nicodemus. And so now we come to this last testimony. Some have called it the swan song of the John the Baptizer concerning our Lord Jesus. We'll continue to follow the plan that we've been following from John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. I'll have Dick just read those again and get that before us.
Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name.
Once again, God has given us this Gospel of John in order that we might know who Christ is, that we might know what faith is, and that we might know what life is. Every chapter, every story in every chapter sheds light on those three questions. Who is Christ, that I might know Him? What is faith, that I might enjoy Him or trust Him? And what is life, that I might know Him? Now, we've answered those questions several times, and that brings us to chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. This testimony of John the Baptizer. I'm going to ask Dick if he'll read only to verse 30. From chapter 3, verses 22 to 30, please.
After these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea, and there He was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease.
Okay, let me give, please, a little background for this particular section of Scripture, and then we'll try to answer those questions. Who is Christ? What is faith? What is life? I'm going to ask you to glance again, please, at verse 24.
For John had not yet been thrown into prison.
This verse informs us that there was a time, not a long time, in fact it was a short time, but there was a time when John the Baptist's ministry and the ministry of Christ were simultaneous. In other words, they ministered at the same time. Jesus and his disciples were ministering in Judea, and John and his disciples were about 10 or 12 miles to the north, and they were ministering there. Now, this parallel ministry is recorded only by John. In other words, if you go into Matthew or Mark or Luke, you're not going to see the time they ministered together. They sort of pick up the record after John was thrown into prison. John alone gives us that pre-prison ministry and the earliest ministry of our Lord Jesus. Anyway, this is a record then of John's final testimony of the Lord Jesus before he was thrown into prison. And in the context, it's talking about ministry. John's ministry, the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And it's around ministry that the answers to our questions are given. Who is Christ? What is faith? What is life? Notice, if you would, verse 25.
Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification.
Now, God leaves us up in the air about exactly what that discussion was. We know there was, actually the word discussion is more debate. There was a debate about purification. Was it about hand washing? Was it about foot washing? Was it about some ceremonial cleansing? There were some purification laws that were legitimate. They were instituted by God and given through Moses. There were other laws that were added as traditions by the Pharisees. And we don't know if this debate was over some law of Moses or some tradition that the Pharisees had brought in. Perhaps since Jesus was baptizing and John was baptizing and the discussion was about purification, many believe that perhaps the question had to do whose baptism has the most value. Is John's better than Jesus, or is Jesus better than John's? Which purifies the most? We don't know for sure, and we'll never know for sure. The nature and the particulars of that debate must be left to conjecture. In other words, your guess is as good as mine. And my guess is as good as any other commentator. We don't know. If you look at verse 22 and 26, I'm going to have Dick read both of those right in succession.
After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.
From those two verses, if that's all you have, it would look like Jesus actually baptized people in water. I'm not talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about in water. Verse 22 says that Jesus and his disciples came, and there he was spending time baptizing. And verse 26 says the same thing. But all of that is clarified in chapter 4, verse 2. And I'm going to have Dick read that.
Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were.
And so we have from the Bible record that as far as the record goes, Jesus never himself baptized anybody in water. The disciples were baptizing, and Jesus was certainly a part of that. It was his ministry. But for Jesus actually baptizing somebody, we see that he didn't do it. So what they were arguing about, again, we're not sure, but their hearts were upset about something. I'm going to have Dick read verse 26, please.
And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.
Now that all are coming to him. I told you last week, sometimes words are used in different ways. That's probably an exaggeration, because later we see no one receives his testimony. And that wasn't true either. There was a lot of people were coming to him. And they were upset. That irritated the disciples of John, that many people were flocking to Jesus. The fact is, they were a little bit jealous. There was an envy in their hearts and this spirit of rivalry and ill will. In their thinking, they were loyal to John. They were true to John. And at that point, now this is not true, but in their minds, John had made Jesus what he was. It was his testimony that put Jesus in public. It was John who baptized Jesus. Jesus didn't baptize John. It was John who said, Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And they felt, they were upset and downcast because disciples were leaving John and they were joining themselves to the Lord Jesus. And the disciples thought, Jesus owes a lot to John. In one sense, they looked at Jesus as a former pupil of John the Baptizer. And it was because of John, as I said, that Jesus began to become known. And from their viewpoint, what does Jesus do? He goes out and starts his own ministry and actually steals proselytes, in their thinking, disciples from John. Instead of working with John and joining with him, he starts his own ministry. And now Jesus is becoming more popular than John. And so they exaggerate and they said, everybody's going to Jesus. All are flocking to him. Now, while Jesus' ministry is increasing in the text, John's is decreasing. And they didn't think that was right. That bothered them a lot because their leader was losing. Got my tongue tangled in my mouth. Their leader was losing disciples to Jesus. And so they came to him in verse 26. I know Dick's read it several times, but please read it again.
And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him.
In other words, they viewed Jesus as a rival, and now the competition was winning and John was getting squeezed out. And so they thought John would be very upset at this. And we've got bad news for you, John. Real bad news. You're losing disciples to Jesus. He's becoming popular, and you're being left on the wayside. Now, it's an amazing thing. As much as John spoke about Jesus, and as faithful a witness as he was, it's not like he led them to believe that his ministry was important. Don't leave this church and go to that church. He never said that. And as clear as John was, isn't it amazing? His own disciples didn't get it. Even at that point, they didn't get it. They didn't catch on. And somebody can tell you over and over again, look to Jesus. Don't look to me. Look to Jesus. Don't look to a minister. And when it's all over, they'll still be loyal to the man, still be loyal to the ministry, and wonder why in the world people are leaving and going to the Lord. And so they didn't hear it, and they were offended at the growing popularity of the Lord Jesus. Now, they were a little surprised when John responded and how he responded, because that was the news he was longing to hear. That was great news. They said, we've got bad news for you. He said, that's not bad news. That is great news, and my joy is now full. Well, that's the backdrop of this whole section that presents our Lord Jesus' faith and life. Now, in John's answer to his disciples, we'll see God's revelation of the Lord Jesus. Who is Christ according to John 3:22 to 36? The answer is in terms of a wonderful figure of speech that John actually took out of the Old Testament. And it has to do with the bride and groom. We're going to read verse 29 again and 30, and in fact, quite a few more times before this lesson is over.
He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease.
When you come to a figure of speech like this, or any figure of speech, you need to define the figure and then what is being pictured. You know, wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Snow is the picture. Is it the color of snow? Is it the temperature of snow? Is it the lightness of snow? Wash me and I'll be whiter. It's the color. And so you take the figure of speech and that part that's being emphasized, and then you'll find the particular truth. Now, usually when the New Testament talks about Jesus as the bridegroom, or the bridegroom lover of the soul, as I like to call him, you automatically think he's the groom, we're the bride. The church is his bride. His people are his bride. And that's true. But John is not speaking of his personal relationship to the groom. If he were, he would have said, he's the groom and I'm the bride. I'm part of the bride. But he's not talking about his personal union with Jesus. He's talking about his ministry. He's talking about his service. He's talking about that area of ministry that he is giving, preparing the way for the Lord. And in our ministry, we are not the bride. In our ministry, we're the friend of the groom. And so he calls himself here the friend of the groom. Now, once again, listen as Dick reads verse 29, please.
He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full.
There's a difference between being the bride of the groom and being the friend of the groom. Now, we're both. Every Christian is both. Every Christian, in their union with the Lord, we're the bride. But in our ministry, in our service for the Lord Jesus, we must always be the friend of the groom. By salvation, we're the bride. By service, we are the friend of the groom. Now, loosely understood, the friend of the groom in Bible times answers to our best man. In our society, we have a wedding, we have a best man. As a servant of the Lord, John was the best man. That's what he was looking at. It was his privilege, it was his function, it was his ministry, it was his service to promote the interests of the groom. In other words, the best man was to prepare things and take care of the details for the wedding and make sure the bride and groom got together. Remove all of the obstacles. Assist in any way to promote the union of the bride and the groom. In simple words, let me just say this. The ministry of the groom's friend is very definite, but it has limits. And here's the great limit. What was the groom's friend, the best man, not to do? And the answer is, he was not to touch the bride. It's such a simple picture. Hands off the bride. The bride belongs to the groom, not to the best man. You see, the disciples of John thought that John should have the bride, have a following. People are leaving you and they're running to Jesus. And they didn't see themselves as the friends of the groom. They saw themselves as cold grooms. And they wanted to have some grip on the bride. It would be a turning of things upside down if the friend of the groom stepped in between the bride and the groom. I was married on June 6, 1964. A lot of years now. And I chose one of my best friends, Russell Hickman. We were students at Moody Bible Institute together, and we became very close. And I chose him to be my best friend, my best man, because we were close. I wanted him to share in my joy as I was joined to Sweet Lillian. What do you think I would say or do if on my wedding day, Russell Hickman drove away with my bride-to-be? I'll tell you one thing, he wouldn't be my best man anymore. He wouldn't be my best friend. He has no right to touch the bride. No right whatsoever. The bride is not his business. The groom has the bride. And that's what John's disciples did not understand. They were like the friend that's mentioned in the Tennessee Waltz. Remember, that friend was introduced to the sweetheart and then stole the sweetheart away. Well, that's how John's disciples looked at this whole thing. They were upset because the bride was actually moving toward the groom. They wanted a following. They wanted a big ministry. One sign of our ministry, that it's from God, is it's growing. It's getting bigger. The bride keeps joining to us. John drops this wonderful truth. He must increase as far as service is concerned. And I must decrease. Once again, verse 26, please.
And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.
They thought John would be upset because Jesus' following was growing and theirs was shrinking. But as you see, the opposite was true because John understood ministry. I'm going to have Dick read the whole part, but you look at the last part of verse 29, please.
He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full.
Imagine when they came to John. We have bad news for you. And he says, this joy of mine has been made full, has been made complete. It rejoiced his heart when they told him that people were gathering to the Lord Jesus. Nothing could thrill him more. You see, John understood real ministry. It was from the Lord. Look at verse 27, please.
John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven.
He looked at his ministry and tried to explain to his disciples the ministry that we have. Preparing the way, being the best man, being the friend of the groom, that's God's gift to us. The success of a ministry, he tried to explain to them, is not dependent on circumstances or the times. They say the times make the man, or some teachers or training or background, but it's received from heaven. A man can receive nothing. Every man's work, every sphere of ministry is a gift from God. And John saw it that way. And no success is deserved. It's the gift of God, and John was pointing to that, that all success, all promotion, all growth, all fruit are gifts from God. If a person truly believed in the sovereignty of God, it would be impossible to be envious of another ministry. It would not be possible because a man can receive nothing unless it's from above. And John saw that ministry, his ministry, and he became the model for all ministry. In ministry, we are not the bride, but we're the friend of the groom. Oh, that God would raise up. That, I think that truth needs to be taught again in every generation. We seem to forget that our ministry is watching the bride and groom come together. That's the joy, when the bride and groom come together. And we rejoice when they see that he is joining himself to his people. It's so sad to hear of jealousy in the body of Christ. Must break the heart of the Lord to see. And there's so much of it going on. I personally believe that this is the greatest temptation that ever found its way into the pulpit. And that is envy of another person's ministry. Jealousy of somebody else's ministry. Sometimes it's not outward and overt. It's a secret dissatisfaction in the heart that God is using A more than he's using me. God is using B more than he's using me. Though we would never say it, sometimes I think if we were honest and prayed it, we would say, Lord, bless the people in this area and use me and my group. And if you don't use me and my group, then forget the blessing. Don't use anybody. And that's sometimes our heart. You know, it's sad to see that someone in church A might say, I really feel like I am not getting what I need in this church. And I could know the Lord Jesus better in church B. And so the people, the flock, leaves church A and goes to church B. Well, that disturbs church A so much. Because the whole idea is to hold on to what you have. In fact, make it grow. What should happen is, do you really think you can know Jesus better by going somewhere else? Well, God's blessings be upon you. That's the point. That's the goal. That's the joy. To see the bride and the groom come together. And if church B helps you more, then go to church B. But everyone seems to feel threatened because they're losing disciples to some other ministry. What a wonderful thing if in fact you weren't losing disciples to another ministry, but losing disciples to Jesus. What an exciting thing that would be. I'm not trying to be spiritual, and if this is arrogant, I don't mean it that way. But if somebody in this group were to come to me and say, thank you so much for your ministry, but I found a Bible study that helps me know the Lord Jesus better than I can know him here, and it's held at the same time, so I'm going there, I honestly believe my heart would flip over with joy. I would say, then go there. In fact, we'll cancel our study. We'll all go there. Because that's the goal of a true ministry. And that is to see the bride and groom come together. Now, we're all different. If you can see Jesus better in a formal worship, go there. If you need a strict theology and creedal statements and 1, 2, 3, A, B, C, if that helps you know Jesus better, then go to a place where they give you that kind of a doctrine. If you need free expression in order to worship the Lord, if you need to raise your hands or cry or stand up or dance, if that's your way to know Jesus better, then go there. Don't let anybody stand in the way of that. If you feel like you need to exercise gifts or you need to be more scholarly and academic in order to know the Lord Jesus, if you need stained glass windows, find a place where they have stained glass windows. Anything that will help you know the Lord Jesus better. And if you can know him better with a wonderful walk in the woods, my encouragement is go walk in the woods. Anything that will help you know the Lord Jesus better. And if one group or teacher or denomination spells it out more clearly for your heart, that you enter into a more intimate union with him, that is the purpose of the friend of the groom, to see the bride and groom come together. And that's what was happening here in John chapter 3. John wasn't trying to have a kingdom of his own. John wasn't trying to have a following of his own. He wasn't trying to build a ministry or to build a church, some mega church. He just wanted to be the friend of the groom. He just wanted to make sure that the groom and the bride were united together. That's why he mentioned all of this. He saw ministry as a gift from the Lord. He saw his place in ministry as the groom's friend. But he understood also that in fact, the more the Lord Jesus was exalted, the more he would fade into the background and his ministry. How often verse 30 has been lifted from its context. Read verse 30 again, please, Dick.
He must increase, but I must decrease.
Now, usually we just take that out of its context. And we say, he must increase, I must decrease in my personal life. That's true. But the context is not your personal life. The context is in ministry. In service, he must increase, and I must decrease. It's also true in your personal life. I think I told you that one of my joys is, and I use every excuse I can get, the new year. I try to choose a year book, and I try to choose a year verse. And just a verse to meditate on throughout the year. This year, my year verse is from Isaiah. And I'm going to have Dick read Isaiah 9:7 and focus on increasing.
There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this.
I like the first part. I like the last part. Of course, I like it all. But the first part, no end to the increase of his government and peace. And the zeal of the Lord will perform it. That's at the end. What that means is that I can know Jesus as my complete Lord today. Be completely surrendered to Christ as my Lord. But since there's no end to the increase of his government, I can be more surrendered tomorrow. Because his lordship increases and my capacity for surrender increases as I go on with him. There's no end to the increase of his government. And there's no end to the peace in my heart. I just think that's a wonderful thing. I can go forward every day. I can have perfect peace today, more peace tomorrow. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Fuller, yet it groweth deeper day by day. And that's the kind of peace he wants to give. But that's in my life. But here in the context, he must increase, I must decrease in ministry as well as in life. It seems like in our society, we get so excited about increase. But we're talking about numbers. How many came forward? How many raised their hand? How many signed up? How many joined? How many were baptized? How many were confirmed? And we're all into these numbers thing, and we measure success by, is it growing numerically? But the reality is that the increase has to do with the heart. Outwardly, very often, as he increases, I decrease. Can you imagine a group of elders, God's people, and by elder, I'm not saying men necessarily, I'm saying those who have matured in the Lord. Can be women as well. Can you imagine a group of mature Christians getting together, say, I think God wants us to start a ministry. So let's discuss how the Lord Jesus can be exalted and we can diminish into the vanishing point. They wouldn't say that. They would get together and say, now how are we going to grow? And how can we saturate the area with literature? And how can we make everybody know? And keep building it and building it and building it. That was not John's heart. Now I'm not saying despise means. God uses means. Praise God if He brought somebody into your life to point you to Jesus. Praise God if He brought a ministry into your life to point you to Jesus. Praise God if He's using your church to point you to Jesus. Praise God for every book, every tape, every radio ministry, everyone, everything that has helped you know Jesus. I'm not saying despise that and just run away from that. But I'm saying in your heart's affection, go forward in the knowledge of Christ. Praise God for the book, but then lay the book aside and go embrace Jesus. Lillian told me this morning that she thought the greatest illustration of that is our hymnal. And I think she might be right. Because we sing these wonderful songs and we hardly know who wrote them. Every now and then we say, oh, that's Wesley or that's Isaac Watts or Fanny Crosby. And we might know a few authors. But mostly we'll sing these hymns and we never even look at who wrote it or who wrote the music. Well, that's how it ought to be. That the human author diminishes as Christ increases. So we need to trust the Lord that we'll be delivered from jealousy. I found this, that if Satan can't keep you off the horse, he'll push you off the other side. He tries to keep you off, but if he can't get you off, he takes you beyond. For example, if he can't get you from getting close to Jesus, then he'll push you the other way. All right, get closer. So close you can feel him. And he'll just push you beyond the truth. If Satan can't keep you from praying, he'll push you on the other side. I pray about everything until your life is so confused you won't be able to take a step. Because, you know, is this God's will? How do I know whether it's God's voice, the voice of the Holy Spirit, the voice of the evil spirit? And you get all confused on the will of God. If he can't keep you from serving the Lord, he'll get you so busy serving the Lord, you won't have time for fellowship with God. And so here, if he sees that you begin to understand, he must increase, I must decrease. If he can keep you from being jealous, if he can't keep you from being jealous, he might push you on the other side and we become censorious and judgmental. We say, well, that brother has a mega church. That must not be from God. He's not decreasing. His church is getting bigger, so he must be from the devil. We can't judge that. We're talking about a heart matter and a spiritual matter. I think one of the greatest illustrations is Spurgeon. You're familiar with the name Spurgeon? Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He had such an amazing ministry. He had over 10,000 in his church. And just that's a large, large church. And after he died in 1892, in the following year when A.T. Pearson took over the pulpit, it actually increased in size. See, if he had been building on himself rather than on the Lord, there's a good chance that thing would have come to nothing after he died. When the leader dies, everything just sort of dissolves and falls away. But he was pointing them to Jesus. And so that increase was actually the decrease that I'm talking about. Because he pointed them to Jesus and he just faded away. And that's what John is talking about. And for John, it was not merely advisable to decrease. It was a compelling drive. He must increase. Underline the must. I must decrease. And so according to that passage, who is Christ? And the answer is, he's the groom. He's the one who has the bride. We're just friends of the groom. Alright, let me try to answer the other two questions from the same text. What is faith? That I might trust him. And what is life? That I might enjoy him. Once again, don't get tired of hearing it. Verse 29 and 30, please.
He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease.
What is faith? Faith is recognizing that in ministry, I am the friend of the groom. I am the friend. And this willingness to lose disciples to Jesus, willingness to decrease. And we've already discussed that. But there's another answer in verse 33. I'm going to have Dick read that, please.
He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true.
There's a wonderful figure of speech there. Faith is setting your seal that God is true. Now, what does that mean, to set your seal that God is true? You know, in New Testament days, there were a good many people that were illiterate. They couldn't read and they couldn't write. They depended on others who were educated to guide them. And so they had a distinctive seal so that they could press it to some parchment or something that belonged to them. If you picked up an article and it had a seal on it, you know that belonged to the one whose seal that was. The seal demonstrated what was yours. It showed ownership and what was authentic and so on. Faith is setting your seal that God is true concerning what He says about Jesus. When you come to the end of chapter 3, verses 31 to 36, some of the most amazing statements about the preeminence of Jesus are made. And what is faith? It's setting your seal that that's true. Now, I think many of you know, probably all of you in this room know, many by tape know, that God has blessed our family with our third son, who is profoundly deaf. And because we were given a deaf son, we grew up, or he grew up, in a family that used sign language. And we constantly were speaking in sign. Now, Lillian had a head start on that because her brother is deaf. And she has another brother that's hard of hearing. And so she already knew the sign. And that helped out. I had a disadvantage because it was either he would learn to lip read very well or I would learn the signs. Well, he took the pressure off. He learned to lip read very well, and so I was sloppy in my signs, and I was not a good signer. But anyway, they had a sign for the word Amen, and it's an amazing sign. In the sign language, they have an alphabet that you can do with one hand. They also have one you can do with two hands. But they have one with one hand. And the letter A is just a closed fist with your thumb up. I'm trying to describe it for those on tape. With your thumb up. That's the letter A. Well, the sign for Amen is you take the letter A with your thumb pointing up, your right hand, and then you take your left hand, you just hold it open. And then you take your fist, your right fist, and come down on your hand. Amen. That's what Amen is. And so after prayer, we'd see John go, Amen. Or after we would discuss something, if some principle hit him, he would say, Amen. He was setting his seal that God is true. And that's what the sign means. It means to set your seal that God is true. What is faith? Faith is knowing that I'm just a friend of the groom. What is faith? Faith is setting your seal, saying amen to everything the Bible says about the Lord Jesus. And then what is life according to this passage? The first is from the end of verse 29. You've heard it many times. I'll just quote the end. This joy of mine has been made full. What is life? And the answer is fullness of joy. Seeing people come to Christ. I'll tell you, in my own life personally, I guess I don't have a greater joy than when I see some heart turn to Jesus. And I'm not only talking for the first time. I love to see someone come to the Lord and get saved for the first time. But when I see Christians turning to the Lord, nothing thrills my heart more than that. In 1 John, I forgot the reference. John says, I have no greater joy than this, to see that my children walk in the truth. Well, that's true for your physical children, and it's also true for spiritual children. Now, from the standpoint of those who look away from men and are joined to Christ, what is life? Now I'll have Dick read once again verse 29.
He who has the bride is the bridegroom.
All right, stop right there. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. What is life from the standpoint of the bride? And the answer is, it's being possessed by the groom. That's what life is. It's being possessed by the groom. It's belonging to Jesus. You see, John only hints at that part. He was developing service. I'm the friend of the groom. And he only hints at the bride part. He leaves it for the Apostle Paul to develop. But for what end does the groom possess the bride? And as we wrap up our lesson, I want to ask you to turn, actually turn, as Dick reads Romans 7. Turn to Romans 7, please, and verse 4. This marvelous, marvelous passage. I'm going to wait till you turn there. Thank you, Dick. Okay.
Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God.
Isn't that a marvelous verse? It talks about the groom, the Lord Jesus, as the one raised from the dead, the resurrected groom. And we are joined to him for what purpose? That we might bear fruit to God. As all of you know, I have 6 wonderful children. My heart rejoices in the family God has given me. And you're all old and mature enough to know that those 6 children were produced out of a very private, secret, intimate, loving union. They're the fruit of a union, a fruit of a relationship. That's what fruit is. It's the byproduct of union. And God says, what is life? It's being possessed by the groom. It's being married to the resurrected Savior. And for what end? That we might have a union, an intimacy with Him that produces fruit for God. It's not works. It's not going out and doing things for God. It's enjoying Him and uniting with Him in such a way that there is a production. There is a fruit in our life. And then Paul goes on to explain all of that. Now, as you look at the end of John chapter 3, it ends with, if you don't believe, the wrath of God abides on him. Well, you know, there's a big difference from the wrath of God abiding on somebody and being the bride of the bridegroom lover of your soul and being united to the resurrected Christ in such a way that you bring forth fruit unto God. What is life? Life is being united to the Lord Jesus in order that we might bring fruit unto God. What is life? It's not having the wrath of God abide on me. The opposite of that, I've become the bride of Christ. And so in summary, who's Christ? He's the groom. He's the one who has the bride. What is faith? Faith is recognizing my place as the friend of the groom, the groom's best man. What is faith? It's setting my seal that God is true Everything he said about Jesus is true. What is life? It's fullness of joy. It's hearing the good news that people have turned away from you and turned to Jesus. It's losing disciples to Christ. Fullness of joy. What is life? It's being possessed by the groom. It's relationship with the groom that brings forth fruit unto God. What is life? Bless God, it's not having the wrath of God abide on you. And so this is just a cursory look, an overview of John chapter 3, but I think you get the idea. Lord willing, after Labor Day, we'll meet again, and we'll pick up in John chapter 4, and we'll continue our study of the Gospel of John. Any comments or questions? May I ask you to continue, if God leads you, to pray for me, because though I only have one more conference this summer, in a couple of weeks we'll be going up to New York, have a little conference. Starting September, I have 6 in a row, and so this summer will be spent getting ready for many of those. And so if you would pray for me, that the Lord would dawn the Lord Jesus on my heart. I don't want to waste anybody's time. They need to see the Lord. So, let's pray. Father, thank you for this great privilege of seeing disciples turn away from man, turn away from man's ministry, and be united in a living relationship, an intimate relationship with you that produces fruit unto God. Teach us in our union with you that we are the bride. Teach us in all of our ministry that we're the friend of the groom. Increase, we pray. Give us the grace to decrease. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.